Yesterday. Right. So page 23 of the notes from yesterday, and we'll pray, and then we'll get started. Lord, we love you, and we worship you, and we just present our hearts before you this afternoon, Jesus. We remember you. I pray that by your Spirit, you would strengthen us in our inner man, that you would open our eyes to see you. Lord, we just set our hearts that we're talking about a person this afternoon. We're not talking about ideas and concepts. We're expressing our love for you, Jesus, by looking into the truth of your word. And so we ask you to help us in that, to bring revelation, to refresh our hearts and let your word go forth in power. I pray for understanding to come, for light to come, and that you would be very near to us, Jesus. And we set our hope upon you and lift our eyes to you. I ask you for your grace right now, Lord. Amen. Okay, so we left off on page 23, and we got through at the end of class yesterday, we got through what I called the three specific characteristics of heavenly worship, that God's worshipped musically, that he's worshipped antiphonally, that he's worshipped prayerfully. And so today, I want to go through the three general characteristics of heavenly worship, and then we'll move into the next set of notes in a bit. So the first two general characteristics are pretty straightforward. They're very, very important, but they don't take much explanation. Their real explanation and importance bears out when you think about it happening on the earth, because that's when it gets incredibly disruptive. But for the most part, the first two are pretty assumed when it comes to the Lord being worshipped in heaven. So the first one, I'll be very brief in talking about them. So the first one is that God is worshipped universally in the heavenly temple. God is worshipped universally in the heavenly temple, meaning that he is worshipped by everyone in the heavenly temple. There are no dissenters who do not recognize the supreme worth of God in the heavenly temple. And rebellious angels were not permitted to remain in his presence. They were judged and cast out. And again, there isn't a whole lot of biblical tradition on that. It's more something that has kind of been assumed through church history by connecting the dots, but it would seem that if there was indeed a rebellion that happened from the heavenly temple or the third heaven, that it was immediately judged. So number two, although evil spirits retain some influence in the mid-heavens, no darkness has entrance into the holy city, and much less the heavenly temple. Okay, so God is worshipped by everyone in the heavenly temple. The next one may seem unnecessary, but it's actually important. So exclusively, God is worshipped exclusively in the heavenly temple. So number one, only God is worshipped in the heavenly temple. So God is worshipped by everyone in the heavenly temple, and only God is worshipped in the heavenly temple. To us, this might seem like an unnecessary extension of the first affirmation, but not in the ancient world. Despite the religious plurality in the modern world, most people only ascribe to one object of worship. And I have there the exception to this would be the more Eastern religion. But there's a whole host of religious plurality in the modern world, whether ranging from Judaism and Islam to New Age to whatever it may be. But for most people, they only have one object of veneration, right? Some people are very self-contradictory in that, but most people are consistent in at least the fact that, like, if they're, you know, if they practice some form of New Age, you know, that's what they do, that's their thing. And so they don't also ascribe to this whole other system of belief. And so again, the exception with that would be in more Eastern religion, where there are multiple gods, multiple objects of veneration. Okay, but in the ancient world, it was very, very common, more than common. It was almost ubiquitous for people to have multiple gods, multiple objects of worship, visit multiple temples, and there was a hierarchy. And so it wasn't just that you only worshipped one god, you worshipped all sorts of gods. It was just which one was higher than the other. And so to us, it's like, if everyone worships God, in thinking about it translating to the earth, it's like, of course, like that's, you know, then that's the only one they worship. But that is, I mean, you see it in the New Testament, you see it just by any little surface study of the Roman Empire and the religions therein, is that they worshipped all sorts of gods. So the idea of monotheism was really unique to the Jewish nation, and to Judaism, and then subsequently Christianity. People thought, the Romans thought that the Jewish people were just incredibly naive and stupid, that they only worshipped one God. That was outlandish to them. Okay, so this idea that only God is worshipped in the heavenly temple and by those in the heavenly temple and by those in heaven is actually quite important when we think about it translating to the earth. So number two, this was not the case in the religious landscape of antiquity, where there were many deities and points of veneration. Within polytheism, it could be asserted that a deity was worthy of universal worship, but this is very different than asserting that only that deity was worthy of worship. It's a really important distinction. So in other words, they might say that Zeus slash Jupiter was worthy of everyone's veneration, but that is completely different than saying that only Zeus was worthy of veneration, which they did not say. Does that make sense? Because all sorts of gods under Zeus were worthy of veneration. Okay? So number three, there are not competing objects of attention, affection, or allegiance in the heavenly temple. There is only one all-consuming, absorbing focus of adoration. The Lord alone is exalted in the heavenly temple. No angel, no living creature or elder is subtly elevated as to detract from the glory of the only one who is worthy of worship. Okay, so that's universally and exclusively. So F, incessantly. So God's worshipped musically, God's worshipped antiphonally, God's worshipped prayerfully, then God's worshipped universally, God's worshipped exclusively, and finally God is worshipped incessantly in the heavenly temple. And by the way, these six categories are just of my own making, based on the Bible, obviously. But my point in saying that is that I think it's totally reasonable to express these differently, to categorize them differently. Maybe there's a seventh, you know, I don't know. So I'm not trying to present these as the exclusive way of seeing heavenly worship. But when you look at all of the testimony, this is how it seems best to me to describe it. So F, incessantly, and of course, incessantly is the biggie. And when we're talking about night and day prayer, it's obvious that incessantly is the most important one in looking at. So Revelation 4, a familiar passage probably to most of you. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature was like a calf. The third had the face like a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." So number one, the seraphim and their worship. As it's hopefully been shown, the worship of the heavenly temple far transcends the activity of the seraphim. And that really leans into that section that I skipped over yesterday that hopefully you did read, pages 14 through 19 in the notes, when I go through angelic worship. If you read that, then you know what I'm referring to here, that the worship of the heavenly temple, the focal point, as we'll see, is the seraphim, but the worship of the heavenly temple far transcends it. Yet at the same time, both here in Revelation and the parallel in Isaiah 6, they are presented as the focal point of the scene. The reason for this is that it seems as though they actually function as the leaders of the worship in the heavenly temple. B, the words that tell of their ministry to the Lord are unmistakable in their meaning and breathtaking in their significance. The seraphim worship incessantly. Never resting, never ceasing, they declare the glory of God continually and have done so since the beginning. Roughly 800 years before John, Isaiah saw them, and they were doing the same thing. So in Isaiah 6, It says, above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. So Isaiah's vision was in about 739 BC, in the year that King Uzziah died. And Isaiah gets a vision into the heavenly temple, and he sees the seraphim crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And then John, 800 years approximately later, goes to the same place, and they're still going. They're still doing it. They haven't stopped in 800 years. And the implication is that they've done so since the beginning, and they will continue to do so forever. We're going to look more in detail, but that's what Revelation 4 is saying. John says they never rest. They never stop. And so the point about Isaiah is just affirming that. It's not where we get the idea that they never stop. So just real quick, I just want to clarify something. We'll talk about this more later because we're going to talk about the cherubim. But biblically, there is this class of being called living creatures. And it seems that they are different than angels. We don't know in what capacity, you know, or how what that means. But within this category, there is the seraphim and the cherubim. You get the idea. The seraphim and the cherubim. And we're going to talk about the cherubim, but it's important that Isaiah 6 and Revelation 4, they're almost identical passages. They're so overtly paralleled that when it says in Revelation 4 that there were living creatures, the cherubim are called as living creatures in Ezekiel 1. The seraphim are called living creatures in Revelation 4, excuse me. And so they're so identical that when Isaiah calls them seraphs or seraphim, and John calls them living creatures, the implication is that just as cherubim are called living creatures and cherubim, the seraphim are called living creatures and seraphim. And so we're going to see there's very significant differences between these two, what they do, where they are, what they look like, and it's really important not to confuse these. And Isaiah 6 is almost exactly paralleled in Revelation 4, and I don't think there's really any argument that they are, in fact, seraphim that John is seeing in Revelation 4, and that's what's being depicted. And so we'll get more to that, but it's just an important distinction. So literally unending, number 2, on page 24 now. It is their ancient service around the throne that stands as the clearest and most definitive testimony that the worship of heaven has always been and will always be perpetual. There is simply no way to evade the way the text portrays them in a posture of constant devotion. B, the suggestion that the way the seraphim are depicted is just symbolic of the fact that they are always in a worshipful attitude ignores that an action is what is being described, on the top of page 24, what is being ascribed perpetually to them. See, they are saying something all the time, not just thinking or feeling something as they go about their duties in the heavenly temple. Together with John's explicit statement that they do not rest, this undermines the attempt to view day and night as just being comparable to regularly. D, it is true that there are instances biblically that the phrase is used in a figurative sense or in a more of a loose meaning, but such is not the case here. Okay, so that phrase day and night, biblically it's clear that that is broader than a literal constant. You know, Paul says, for example, he says that he prays for the churches day and night. Well, obviously, he was doing all sorts of other things. And so you could say that he was in an attitude of prayer, maybe, but while he slept, I mean, that's a stretch. The point is that Paul is saying that he's like, I'm always praying for you. It was an expression, okay? But it's clear that that's not what is happening here in Revelation 4, because John says they never rest day or night. And so it's not just that they cry out day and night. If he said that, then you might be able to say, well, he just means regularly. But by the fact that he says they never rest, they are never stopping from their worship and their proclamation. D, I mean, number three, other activities. So here I just address the question, doesn't the book of Revelation describe them doing other things? Yes. In addition to the passages already considered in this chapter, Revelation 6, 1 through 8 involves them in John's vision of the opening of the first four seals. And so basically, how are we to understand this? Well, without getting too deeply into the structure of and content of Revelation, it can generally be said that chapter 4 describes a constant reality. Chapter 5 begins the account of the things that must take place after this. I mentioned that yesterday in response to Truman's question. C, all of the descriptions of the seraphim found later in the book are therefore within a very specific eschatological context. This means there's no basis for concluding that doing other things is necessarily normal for the seraphim at all. Strengthening the literal, straightforward understanding of Revelation 4:8 is the fact that this is how the activity of the seraphim was understood in Jewish tradition. Okay, so this is from 2 Enoch 21. And the cherubim and seraphim standing about the throne, the six-winged and many-eyed ones, do not depart, standing before the Lord's face, doing his will, and cover his whole throne, singing with gentle voices before the Lord's face, Holy, 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 Lord ruler of Sabaoth, heavens and earth are full of your glory. Okay, number four, the bigger picture. So the main point was that was simply this, okay? So you say to someone, look, Revelation 4:8, the seraphim never stop worshiping. And then someone says to you, but the book of Revelation says they do other stuff. So what about that? And so the answer, the simple answer to that is that yes, clearly in Revelation they are ascribed as doing other things, but there's a specific eschatological context to what they're doing. In other words, there's no impression because Revelation 5 and onward, and again, like I said to Truman, I don't want to get in too deeply to the structure of Revelation and where that breaking point is between what is constant and perpetual and what is eschatological. But clearly, you know, at some point in chapter 5 and then forward, it's John is seeing a vision of things that have not happened yet. And so when he's seeing the living creatures doing things, it's in a very unique eschatological context, and there's no impression that it's normative. And so they and John has clearly said that they never stop doing what he sees them doing in Revelation 4. And so to use our little analogy, it's a very little and small analogy, but to use our little analogy, you know, when we say we've had night and day prayer for 12 years, you know, there have been times when it stopped, you know, whether for the 5 minutes when, you know, there's a bad transition on the platform and, you know, there's no music, no song for a while, when the power goes out for a few minutes before, you know, they make the transition to just doing it acoustically, when there's a little, you know, when there's a little mistake in schedule or whatever, you know, I mean, there have been moments, but the point is we can say it honestly because for 99.9% of 12 years, there's been perpetual worship and prayer going. So the idea that they never rest doesn't, you know, if they, you know, so one of the living creatures, you know, breaks the rotation, you know, the orbit from around the throne of God and goes and helps John open one of the seals. Like that doesn't really negate the bigger point that they're always occupied in worship of God. So, number four, it must also be remembered that the seraphim are not solely responsible for the worship that takes place in the heavenly temple. While biblically they do receive the most attention, the incessant worship of heaven does not hinge on them. Thus, if there was in fact, a pause in their activity, eschatologically or otherwise, the innumerable company of angels continues to laud him ceaselessly. Beyond the way in which the passage from Hebrews 12 attests to this, the writings of the Second Temple period offer ample confirmation, so much so that Mounts, the commentator in Revelation, can say continuous adoration is a common feature in apocalyptic descriptions of heaven. And apocalyptic just means the writings in the Second Temple period that focus on some eschatological element. So continuous adoration is a common feature in apocalyptic descriptions. That's quite striking. C, two of the clearest of these references are from 1 Enoch, which was profoundly influential prior to the New Testament era. It was one of the only books from the pseudepigrapha. The pseudepigrapha was writing in the Second Temple period. It was one of the only books that was actually debated for canonization. And it wasn't, obviously, and so we don't treat it as authoritative, but it was so influential that it had that discussion around it. And so it says, after saying, "And the most holy ones who were nigh to him do not leave by night nor depart from him." And First Enoch goes on to elaborate. Look at page 25. "And before him there is no ceasing. He knows before the world was created what is forever and what will be from generation unto generation. Those who sleep not bless thee. They stand before thy glory and bless, praise, and extol, saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of spirits. He filleth the earth with spirits. And here my eyes saw all those who sleep not. They stand before him and bless and say, Blessed be thou and blessed be the name of the Lord forever and ever." Okay, so again, from Jewish tradition, you clearly have the testimony that that their activity and the activity of the heavenly temple was literally perpetual. It's not just figurative. It's not just symbolic. And again, like we were talking about yesterday with musical and everything else, it makes a difference if you have a conviction that in the heavenly temple, he's really worshipped all the time, because you will have the conviction then to reproduce it on the earth and to fight the great fight of the night watch, and pay that price and labor for that, because of course that is the most difficult part of day and night prayer, is the night watch, is establishing a witness through the night of the worthiness of Jesus. And if you have a conviction that it's really that way in heaven, then you will have the conviction that it must be that way on the earth, and that you will labor and endure the cost to get people, or to do it, you know, to be involved with it yourself, to get people to stay up all night and worship. I mean, truly, what happens every night down the way is miraculous. It is miraculous that people have somehow been convinced and persuaded that that makes sense to do. I mean, it is so abnormal. It is so uncommon. And that people, I mean, you can't just talk someone into that, you know? Like, yeah, move to a whole new city, sleep during the day, and stay up all night to sit in a room and sing and pray to someone who you can't see. There's not enough persuasion to get someone to do that. That is something that miraculously is a gift of God to the heart that compels someone that makes sense, okay? And so it really is miraculous. It has to be the Lord's doing, and you have to stand for that and contend for that in thinking about birthing a house of prayer. So number five, leadership. The recognition that both the living creatures and the angels have an integral part to play in the perpetuity of the heavenly symphony brings us back to the previous mention of the seraphim functioning as leaders in some manner. With the emphasis placed upon them in the text, it appears their presence is the backbone of the constancy of adoration, and their proclamation is the anthem that unites the symphony. Lacking the clarity sufficient for certainty, we may suggest the Trisagion, that's the holy, 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 it's known that way very commonly in church history, is the refrain to which the seraphim always return rather than the only thing they say. Many songs, hymns, and musical arrangements fill the heavenly temple, but to that chorus they always return. And it is when the seraphim lead the symphony back to that ancient anthem of God's glory that the revelatory crescendo of praise found in Revelation 4, 9 through 11 occurs. Okay, so you don't have to turn there, but if you continue reading after Revelation 4, 8, it says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and is to come." Okay, so that's what it says, that they do not cease. Literally, they do not cease. And then it says, saying, "Holy, holy, holy." And so I believe in that the emphasis is on the fact that they do not cease. And then John includes the notice that they are saying this. So I don't think that necessarily has to be taken to mean that that is the only thing they say, they just say that continually. Because in verse 9, it says immediately after that, it says, when the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks. Well, in that hymn of verse 8, there is no thanksgiving there. It's just a proclamation. They're not praising or thanking God for anything. And so clearly there's something more that they say than what John has described. And so it says, when the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory, honor, and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. And so, again, this is not, I don't think this is definitive. I'm not presenting it as such. This is just my suggestion based on taking into account the biblical testimony that the worship of the heavenly temple does transcend the living creatures, that it includes the angels. My thought, and I think it's an implication, is that that the chorus, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, is like the anthem to which the seraphim continually return, but not the only thing they say, and that it's when they return to that and begin to give God glory, honor, and thanks, as it says, that that's when the whole heavenly temple kind of unites again. You know, again, I use analogies from the house of prayer just because that's what's familiar to us. They're very limited, but, you know, in our own little expression of worship, when, you know, the worship team is playing and the different singers are singing different things and people in the room are praying and singing and expressing their own praise to the Lord. And then sometimes singing spontaneously, you know, and then all of a sudden the worship leader will begin a chorus again and everybody converges and is singing the same thing again, and there's a crescendo. And so that's how I envision, in at least in some way, what happens in the heavenly temple. That, I mean, you have thousands upon thousands of angels worshiping, celebrating, dancing, singing. You have the living creatures, and then you have the elders, possibly the saints, departed saints who are there at times. And so they're all worshiping, they're all extolling the Lord, and then, but however often it occurs, you know, who knows how often it occurs, whenever the seraphim start the holy chorus again, everybody comes back in line, and there's that crescendo when everybody's just undone all over again, and then it goes on and on and on and on, as it has forever. Okay, so the impetus of incessant worship. The what of the worship of heaven is vitally important, but even more so is the why of the activity that ceaselessly surrounds the throne in the heavenly temple. We must peer in through the windows Scripture offers us until we can feel the heartbeat of all that goes on there. A. The seraphim and the larger angelic host, who are enraptured with ministry to him, have never had a single sin forgiven, never an ailment healed, and never a financial need met, and yet their testimony is that his unending glory warrants their unending praise. As they take in the glory of God with all of their eyes, because the seraphim are covered with eyes, it is so overwhelming and so severe in its magnitude that it necessitates their unbroken adoration. In other words, their ceaseless worship is based solely upon the glory of who he is. And we just read verses 9 through 11, so I'm not going to repeat that. So C, furthermore, the only purpose of their worship is to magnify, extol, and proclaim his surpassing glory. They are not changing the atmosphere in the heavenly temple or doing it so that revival will break out in the holy city. Nor will they have any change in vocation or personal advancement because of their activity. In other words, no matter how long they've gone, you know, the like lion seraphim is not going to one day get to be the main seraphim, you know, the leader of the seraphim, because he sings really well for, you know, three centuries. And the Lord's like, wow, you've really done well these last three centuries. Why don't you be the leader now? The only thing, the only purpose of their worship and is to magnify him, to exalt him. No personal advancement or gain comes from their ceaseless activity. In summary, both the motivation, meaning the sustaining force that drives it, and the aim or the purpose for which it's done of the worship of the heavenly temple is solely his glory. Okay, look at page 26. Now, how does that inform our perspective on night and day prayer? And this really is, the most important part of these 4 days. I'm not going to spend tons of time on it because I want to give you a broader perspective on the whole subject. But this really is the most important part right here, because if you don't see this, nothing else matters. The vision of God's zeal for his glory in all things and the heartbeat of heavenly worship has profound implications. In specific, it informs our perspective on night and day ministry to him in two very powerful ways. And this goes back to what I said even regarding my own testimony a couple days ago. Night and day worship is an end in itself. Night and day worship is an end in itself. Number one, the potency of night and day devotion. The outcomes of 24/7 worship and prayer are powerful, dynamically important, and must be understood clearly. Among the many glorious consequences stand the following: the fruition of God's purposes for Israel, corporate revival and effective witness, cultural impact, personal vibrancy in Christ, unity and community in the body of Christ, eschatological revelation, and apostolic sending. Okay, all of those you can make a case for biblically from continual prayer. B, as necessary as these are, we must distinguish between that which is central and supreme and that which is very important but secondary. Although unceasing worship and prayer does have dramatic results, it is first and foremost an end in and of itself. This can be established in two primary ways. Okay, so I want to give two reasons why we should see night and day worship and prayer as an end in itself. The first is that worship is an end because God's glory is his end. Psalm 27:4, David says this: "One thing I have desired of the Lord, and that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold or to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord." That's where David's desire terminated. He doesn't say, "One thing I've desired of the Lord, that I would intercede and that, you know, revival would break out in Israel." The next statement is that I would inquire in your temple. But that's not, inquiring is not intercession. Inquiring is just asking God the secrets of his heart. It's talking to him as a friend. It's not asking him to do things. And so this, David says, this one thing I desire, that I would dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life and gaze on beauty. A, incessant worship and prayer does not exist primarily because there is so much need that we must petition him unceasingly, but rather because the glory of God and the worth of Christ demand perpetual adoration. A house of prayer has its inception when someone beholds the majesty of Jesus and in wisdom concludes that the only reasonable response is for men to laud him ceaselessly. This is the testimony of the heavenly assembly, and it must be ours too. The desire that his indescribable worth would be seen and his matchless worth treasured above all else must be the cornerstone upon which night and day prayer must be founded, and the chief reason why it continues each passing moment. In the age to come, when the long-awaited reign of righteousness has finally dawned upon the earth and all injustice has been eradicated, he will still be worthy of unrelenting worship. Our worship right now must be mingled with fervent intercession for the church and the lost, but at the center of night and day devotion stands a breathtaking beauty that knows no rivals, and his splendor alone is more than sufficient to warrant 24/7 devotion in heaven and on earth. Okay, the place where we are in the West, at least, related to the to night and day prayer is this: that to most, I was going to say qualify many, but I don't think that's accurate. To most believers in the Western world, it appears entirely normal and reasonable for McDonald's to be open 24 hours a day, for diners to be open 24 hours a day, for hospital emergency rooms to be open 24 hours a day, for gas stations to be open 24 hours a day, for repairmen to be available 24 hours a day. Why? Well, what if my kid gets sick at 3 in the morning? Where am I going to take him? There better be somewhere to take him, so you better keep that emergency room open night and day. What if I'm hungry at 3 in the morning? There better be somewhere to feed me. There better be a grocery store open, or there better be a drive-through open, because if I'm hungry, I should be able to get food. What if my car runs out of gas and I'm driving in the middle of the night? There better be a gas station open to serve my needs in the middle of the night. In other words, no one questions the fiscal and human resources necessary to keep those things open 24 hours a day. But if you suggest that there should be a building open 24 hours a day, staffed by the body of Christ to give Jesus perpetual adoration, believers view it with skepticism. Why? Simply because we do not have a vision of the glory of Jesus. It all comes down to that. All of the ecclesiastical arguments about night and day prayer, like how does it fit with the local church, and why should young people be occupied in that way? Couldn't they be out doing so many better things? No one evangelizes in the Western world. That is such a joke to say that they could be out evangelizing. Like someone the other day in response to the response that happened in Houston, someone argued, think about what all of those 35,000 people could have been out doing during those 7 hours and how many people they could have shared the gospel with. I guarantee that person who posted it on Facebook was not out for 7 hours that day evangelizing. They were on Facebook just criticizing people. No one evangelizes in the Western world. It's a joke to say that everybody should be out doing that and not be in the house of prayer. All of those arguments are just smoke screens. It all comes down to one thing. We do not in our hearts believe that Jesus is worthy of that. We do not have a vision of God that is so consuming, so all-absorbing, that his glory overtakes us and demands that we give him relentless worship and adoration. And regardless of whatever effects come from night and day prayer, if revival never happens in Kansas City, if I do this for 50 years and revival, there is no change in Kansas City, the crime rate gets worse, Kansas City, the economy plummets, things in America get worse and worse and worse, there will not have been a wasted moment in 50 years because Jesus is worthy of perpetual adoration, regardless of what happens around us. And that is the testimony of the heavenly temple. They have always been doing it. They have never stopped. When Hitler was invading Poland and Austria and France, the seraphim were saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." When you went to your first day of school, however many years ago, they were worshiping. They were preoccupied with the majesty of God. When Jerusalem was sacked in 70 AD, it didn't break for a moment. They continued worshiping day and night, night and day. In other words, regardless of what is happening on the earth, regardless of all of the fluctuations, they're not even moved a little bit by it. in the highs and the lows, they are preoccupied with his glory and his majesty. And it's not getting them any personal advancement. It's not changing the atmosphere of the heavenly temple. Revival isn't going to happen and everybody will finally stop being bored with God and get excited by power. They are more than exhilarated and enthralled enough to sustain them incessantly, night and day, day and night. And they have been for hundreds and thousands of years, and they will be forever. After the new heavens and the new earth come, there's no more people to get saved. There's no more bodies to get healed. There's no more financial crises. He will still be worthy of incessant adoration. And that has to be the cornerstone and the bedrock of your vision for a house of prayer. If it's not, it will always be functional and utilitarian. It's what we said on the first day. If you are in it, I'm not saying if you shouldn't have any of these desires, because like I said, the effects of night and day worship are biblical. But if you are in it fundamentally and primarily for what it will do, for its impact, it will never last. You will never be able to sustain it. It has been the gift of God that virtually nothing has changed in Kansas City for 12 years since we've been doing night and day prayer. Because it has brought us over and over and over again to the reality that he's our portion. And that he is the reason why we're doing it. We're not doing it to see Kansas City impacted. That will come. I believe with all of my heart that the clock is ticking. And it's only a matter of time before an unprecedented revival breaks out in Kansas City. I believe that that day is coming. Really and truly. I think it's still a ways off, but I believe that it will happen. But if it never does, we will not be moved by the grace of God because he is still worthy of it regardless. And this really gets us into what I'm just skipping over in the context of this little seminar, which is the priesthood of humanity. What were we created for? And I touched on this a little bit on Friday night, but just not very much. But when you look at the way that the Garden of Eden is presented, and when you look at the way that Adam is depicted, and then you look at, for example, the first thing that happens when the Lord calls a corporate people to himself in Israel, what does he say when he first establishes a nation and redeems a people from Egypt? He says, "You are a nation of priests." In Exodus 19, he says to the whole nation of Israel, "You are all priests before me." Now, within that, there was the reality of the tribe of Levi, and even more narrowly, the house of Aaron, who had a special vocation related to their identity. But he says, once he has a redeemed people, he says, "All of you are priests." Why? Because humanity was created to be priests before him. And so the fruit of restoration or salvation is that we return to that identity. We return to that priestly identity of being ones who exist for the glory of God and who minister to him. So we think that somehow the New Testament idea of the priesthood of all believers, that somehow that's a reality for the church. That's not. That was who Israel was. Anyone, in other words, who is in covenant with God is called to be a priest to him. Because that was Adam's primary created purpose. And so just like we looked at how the seraphim worship and they've never had a sin forgiven, they've never had their body healed. In other words, and we should worship that our sins are forgiven. And we should thank him if our bodies are healed. That's good. But that is not the basis of their worship. Their basis of their worship is not what God has done for them. The basis of the worship of their worship is the glory of who he is. And when you think about Adam and see that he is, again, which I'm skipping over, but I have pages and pages on it, that Adam is should be understood as a priest. What was the basis of Adam's worship prior to the fall? Adam hadn't been redeemed, you know? He wasn't sick. So there was nothing in Adam's experience. No needs had been met by God. All he was a human being, sinless human being, who could see Yahweh. Genesis 3:8, Yahweh walked in the garden in the cool of the day. He could see Yahweh, and he worshiped without any knowledge of sins being forgiven, of bodies healed, whatever. And so in Adam, you see a picture of how the worship of humanity is intended to mirror the worship of the seraphim. And like I said, our worship should include praising Jesus for the shedding of his blood and our forgiveness. That's very biblical. But a very important question to ask ourselves is, why would 95% of our worship songs not work in heaven? 95% of the lyrics of our worship songs that we sing would not work in the heavenly temple. That should cause us to ask some serious questions about what our worship is based on. If, in other words, if all of our language of worship is about us and our need, and it's only in response to the things that God has done for us, then we are at a point of crisis, because our worship is so radically asymmetrical from the worship of the heavenly temple, where all they are absorbed in is the glory of who God is and praising him and exalting him. And so the foundation of a house of prayer, the foundation of the conviction that it must be so on the earth, is rooted simply in his majesty. And the reason why a house of prayer does not make sense is solely, I mean, I'll say this, the primary reason why a house of prayer does not make sense to most people is primarily because of an absence of a consuming vision of the glory of Jesus. We truly and honestly, and my heart is just right in this category too, most of the time, that our needs feel much more necessary to maintain than the glory of God is necessary to be praised in our hearts. And so we say, of course McDonald's should be open 24 hours a day. Of course gas stations should be open 24 hours a day. But I don't know about having all these 19 and 20-year-olds in a room not doing anything except worship. That is outlandish. But keep everything else open. Because if my little boy has a stomach ache, don't tell me that you're closed. Because my need and my health and my comfort is way more important than the glory of God is. That's really what we believe, if we're being honest. And all of us are there, myself included, okay? So I'm being strong in terms of awakening us, not in terms of criticizing someone. That is the plight of humanity. That's what I was trying to address the other night on Friday, related to fundamentally, why are we Christian? Why do we exist? And what do we see God's existence for? Do we exist for him, or does he exist for us? And if we exist for him, then the most reasonable thing is to keep a building open 24 hours a day so that he would be exalted and praised and adored, even in the nations of the earth, throughout the whole earth, that he would have that witness and that praise. And the impracticality of the heavenly temple is an enormous indictment to us. Because in the modern church, pragmatism reigns. In other words, what message can I preach on Sunday that will be some practical tool, some life skill for my people? How can I equip them to face their week at work and their marriage and their finances? How can I make them feel better? What will practically be advantageous to our church in adopting various leadership strategies? And how can we market our brand so that, you know, more people come in the door? And all of it is just pragmatism. It's so functional. And we look at the heavenly temple and we see how utterly impractical it all is. It's what I said yesterday. God creates beings and then says, here, sing and play forever, just because that's who I am and I'm worthy of it. Seraphim. Okay, I said the other day, one angel killed 185,000 Assyrians. How much work do you think a seraphim could do? How powerful do you think a seraphim is? How many people could they feed on the earth? How many of the armies of wickedness could one seraphim take out? But God doesn't employ them to do any of those things. He employs them to worship him ceaselessly, over and over and over and over again, never stopping. So to look at a 22-year-old in the prime of their strength and their skill and their ability and the whole world before them and all of the opportunities and all the things they could quote-unquote do for God and say, why are you wasting your time and your life in a house of prayer worshiping when you could be out doing so much that flies in the face of the heavenly temple and how God has ordained a pattern to surround him? We are faithful to do the things that the Lord has asked us, and we do it with diligence. And he does want to see other people touched and brought into the knowledge of his glory and his worth. And so we labor, and so we do preach, and so we do go to another nation and give our strength there. But there is absolutely nothing wrong. There is everything right with someone wasting their life in the context of a house of prayer, because that is exactly what they do in the heavenly temple. And it all is founded on the worth and the glory and the beauty of Jesus. It's matchless. And when they see him, their testimony is, you are worthy of ceaseless worship. That's how beautiful you are. And so the Lord says to Mary of Bethany, leave her alone. Don't move her. She has done a beautiful thing, because no one else could see his worth. Even his disciples, as sincere as they were, they could not see his worth. And so she pours it over him, $40,000, roughly. And he says, leave her alone. What she has done will be a memorial to me that will never be forgotten. And so to the prayer movement, to the worship movement, to houses of prayer, there's always a stigma. And you will always have to bear that stigma. In humility and in love, you always have to bear the stigma. But the Lord says over it, leave her alone. He is worthy of it. And that is the ultimate witness of heavenly worship. That's the ultimate witness of the heavenly temple. The sheer impracticality of it. And we have to have that as our foundation in thinking about worship and prayer on the earth, in establishing a house of prayer. To think about it in a real practical context, you go into a foreign context, you are planting a house of prayer, and suddenly you are encouraging the few believers that exist in a persecuted area, in a at least an area of great resistance. The church is small, it's fledgling, there aren't many believers, and you're standing there encouraging them to be first and foremost occupied with worship and prayer. At that point, when other people in the area, other leaders perhaps, begin to criticize you of why are you sucking the resources of this small fledgling community of believers in this area to do that, why wouldn't they be out evangelizing more? Why would they be using their time and their money and their resources and their families and all of those things to give themselves to that? What is your conviction going to be in that hour? Your primary conviction has to be rooted in the worth of Jesus to be worshiped. And then secondarily, all of the beautiful consequences that come from that activity of night and day, worship and prayer. All right, amen. We will take a break there, and then we'll come back and we'll start with the. Oh, let me just do this real quick, because I have one more page, and I'll just summarize it on number three. It's the effects of night and day prayer are unto the ultimate end of God's glory and worship. And so I just have this quote from John Piper, which I'm sure most of you are familiar with. Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. Worship, therefore, is the fuel. Worship is, therefore, the fuel and the goal of missions. And so I have on page 27 a whole list of how all of these different things, revival of the church, power and healing, are unto the glory of God. And so no matter what effect we might see from night and day prayer, it all ultimately is unto his glory. I mean, in terms of salvation, people being saved. Well, why? What's the point of people being saved? Just so there'll be a bunch of saved people? That is certainly a good thing, because we don't want people, and neither does God, to be condemned to hell. But why do they exist? They exist to worship. They exist to give God glory, because that's the ultimate end of everything. And so no matter what effect we might see coming from night and day worship, it's all ultimately to come full circle so that people would be preoccupied with him and to be preoccupied with the praise of him. Okay? All right. We'll take a break and then come back with session three.